Well, I greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Keysville is only about 5 hours away. You're welcome to come visit us some Sunday. You're going to find church very similar to what you have here. And not always do we enjoy leaving our house and going and visiting strangers, although I don't mind that very much. But the one thing that always encourages me is when I come to a meeting house and there are thousands of other people, millions of other people meeting around the world on the Lord's Day, worshiping Him, giving God their level best and doing what He has called them to do. So that can be an encouragement to me in my life to see other faithful believers in other parts of the world trying to apply the Bible and live it out in their lives. And hopefully we can study the Bible together and be inspired in God's Word this morning. Well, we had our conference meeting, as your ministry well know, and some of the rest of you probably do as well. And Brother Stan Martin challenged us on different types of preaching. This morning is going to be, I guess, an expository message, if you know that term. We are going to look at the book of Jude, and I didn't know what to title this. If you just want to call it Jude for a title, or if you want to say unpacking Jude, but we're going to look in some of the details about this man, about why he wrote this passage, and how it can apply to our lives today, because it really comes down to how it's practical to us. And when I was pondering a message, I thought maybe I'd bring the one from last Sunday, and I wasn't so sure about that, and I'm still not sure about this evening. I thought about putting it up for a vote, but I will pray about it. We'll see what this evening brings. But this book of Jude is one of my favorite books because he's very concise. You can tell he has a passion for what he's talking about, and we're going to get into that here shortly. But he's really, like, he senses an urgency here, and he's communicating and bringing these details out and a lot of Jewish history. Let's just start by reading the whole chapter. It won't take all that long, or the whole book, really. It won't take all that long to read it. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Some of these words I'm putting a little emphasis on. You'll see why as we go through the message here. You earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance that though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lust, their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. We'll get to the exciting verses at the end later on, but we see here Jude. What do we know about Jude? Well, we don't know a huge amount about Jude, except what he tells us here in the first part. It says that he is a brother of James. Well, first of all, I should mention this. This book was written approximately the same time as Peter and Paul, roughly AD 70, a little bit before, a little bit after that. A lot of these letters to the different churches were being written at that time. And back to the part we were talking about, he is a brother of James, and he does not mention that he is the half-brother of Jesus. And I had to think about this. There are people, if you talk to them, they say, oh, you're a Mennonite. My grandfather was a Mennonite, or my dad was a preacher, or whatever. He did not want to tie himself to saying, I'm the brother of Jesus, therefore I'm something special. Therefore, I have salvation a little bit better than you do. He was an humble man. He was just the brother of James. But he was a willing servant. But I wanted to just go through and just take just a little wee bit of time to talk about how Jude got to this point. It's pretty obvious that he is the brother of Jesus. We go to Matthew 13, verse 55. It talks about Jesus' brothers. And here it names them. Matthew 13, 55. We're going to turn to a bunch of scriptures here in rapid fire. If I can find them rapidly, that is. And it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? So this Judas would be the Jude that we're talking about here. And then we go to John 7, verse 3 to 5. And we see a little bit different picture here. And it talks about his brothers not believing on him. Maybe you can just take my word for it that it's here, but I'm going to turn to it and read it to you anyway. John 7, 3 to 5 says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. They're kind of mocking him here if you read into it. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. And Mark 3, verse 21, we go there, and we see another little snapshot of what his family thought of him. Mark 3, verse 21 said, and when his friends heard of it, this is when he was out, he was starting his ministry. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. They thought he had a mental issue. He needed some help here. And if we turn back to Matthew 12, which I happen to know we were going back to Matthew, so I have my finger right here. But Matthew 12, verse 46 to 50, this is where his family came to rescue him and go get him some help that he really needed. And while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without. Jude was probably right there, desiring to speak with him, saying, hey, you need to come home. It's time to be quiet. They said, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Then they really probably wondered about him. He don't even remember us. And he stretched forth his hands to his disciples, behold, my mother and my brethren, and whosoever will do the will of the Father. the same as my brother, sister, and mother. But what I really want you to turn to is in Acts, he was in the upper room. Something had changed between this verse and Acts chapter 1 when he is in the upper room. And it says, these all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. So somewhere, Jude realized who Jesus really was. And all this thing of thinking he was out of his mind and thinking that, making fun of him, go show yourself and be someone, he suddenly had a different view and it changed his life. And we see that. And one little thing I will also mention at the end, but he died a martyr's death. And there's, it was not a pretty ending for him. But this book, when I read this book, I just feel the urgency in his voice. It's like Jude somewhere had gone from this man that was doubting in Jesus, didn't believe the gospel. I don't know what his faith was at that point, if he was, how he felt. But here he had become this bold, dynamic preacher that used all these analogies and pulled in stories. I would have loved to hear him preach. I think he would have been a very interesting speaker to listen to. And he just uses over-the-top language. We see that just starting in verse 2, where he's this grace and peace and all these things be multiplied. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. He didn't just say added to. He wanted to see it going out and over the top. And like I mentioned, he uses all these different things in Jewish history and brings it in to impress the readers about how judgment is going to be poured out on sinners. And to me, it seems like he was sitting back. Maybe he knew that his martyrdom was coming. And he looked over the last 30 plus years, 40 years of what the church started out like in that first upper room experience where the Holy Ghost was poured out and everybody was of one heart and soul and they were all working together and everybody had a common goal and everybody was sharing and getting along. And hopefully you have a few times in church life that's like that. But then it changes sometimes, and then we have stress and we have struggles and we have these contentions going on and different things happening in the church. And he was saying, I really hope we can get back to what we had back then. There's some serious problems going on, and he wanted to see some changes, and he just felt that he had to warn them, and he got to the point that he pulled out his pen and started writing them down. He had to warn them. There was danger coming, and it was going to be disaster. Well, I want to use a little story this morning to kind of build with this passage. I don't know how many of you ever heard of the story of the disaster at Lake Penier. It was a freshwater lake in Louisiana, about 12 miles off the Gulf of Mexico, that they were drilling for oil. They were trying to explore and find some oil there. And they knew that below it, there was a salt mine. And that salt mine had been operating since 1919. This disaster happened in November the 20th of 1980. So Texaco was on top with their big oil drilling rig looking for oil, and they accidentally drilled a 14-inch hole down in the salt dome. If I would draw it on it was a dome that kind of came around and shaped, and then underneath there was salt, and they had these great big corridors that were 100 feet wide, 80 feet tall, and I don't know if they were miles long, but they were huge, these huge corridors. It was like three or four levels down. They accidentally drilled a 14-inch hole into this salt mine. And you say, well, what's the big deal? The 14-inch hole is not a big deal. But it quickly became a big deal because water started coming in and dissolved the little bit of salt dome that was still holding up the structure. The soft, shallow lake that was 11 feet deep and 1,300 acres. I didn't look up what the size of the lake is over here, but I don't know if it's 1,300 acres, but I would guess it's probably a little more than that. But it was a large lake. The point is, it was not a small body of water. So it started to dissolve, and this hole in several hours became a huge disaster. In a few hours, it became a quarter mile wide, and it swallowed the oil drilling rig. Well, they got off before that. They noticed it started, the bit got tight, it started to tilt. They jumped off, took a boat, and went to shore because they felt the thing tipping dangerously, and they knew something was wrong. But it swallowed the drilling rig, it swallowed 11 barges that were in the canal that went out to the Gulf of Mexico. It swallowed thousands of trees, 65 acres of land, and what was an 11-foot deep lake, ended freshwater lake, became over the next several weeks a saltwater lake that was over 1,300 feet deep. Well, the most important part, or the part we want to use from this morning, is there were 55 men in the mine. Those 55 men were down there working just like they did every day, but there was a man named Junius Gaddisden that heard the sound of water, and he knew that it was time to warn people. Salt mines are some of the driest places in the world, and to hear water in a mine is disaster. And he did not hesitate. He went over, flipped the light switch 3 times. They had a certain warning system set up. Everybody knew the system. Everybody ran for the exit. When they got to the first exit, which was at the lowest point, water was already up enough that the elevator wasn't working. So they took their diesel, it was big enough that they had haul trucks and stuff. They took their vehicles and rushed up to the next level and started getting people out, but it only could hold 8 people at a time. So 8 people at a time were getting carried very slowly. It's a work shaft mine. It's not, if you've been to some of the high rises, that's beside the point, but some of the high rise buildings that I've been in my life, if it's 30 stories and above, they have ones that go super fast until you get to the last 10 floors and then it slows down a little bit. But this is not one of those. This is one that kind of slowly goes up. So they took their turns, and the last couple people just so got out. But the whole point is they had a man that saw disaster coming, knew immediately, his gut response told him, this is not going to end well. And he took and saved 55 people by warning. And this is what I see in Jude here. He was looking around. He saw the water coming in. He heard the disaster that was coming, and he said, this is going to be terrible. I've got to warn people what's happening. So we see that here in verse 3, how he was urgent about it. He said, the words diligently and needful and earnestly, these are the words that I kind of emphasized when I read it, how he was just passionate about this. When he sat down and thought about this, he gave all diligence to write of the common salvation. Everything, you all know what's supposed to be expected of you. It was needful for me to write that you should earnestly contend for the faith. And the thought of earnestly is that you're struggling against difficulty. You're trying to get back to solid ground before you get sucked in by the flood of water that's coming into the mine and pulling you down. And verse 4 says that these men, they crept in unawares. So that little trickle of water that was coming down past that 14-inch bit was just, if you weren't listening for it, you probably wouldn't have heard it coming. And of course, these tunnels were miles long. It just happened to be that Junius was an electrician and he was back at the right place at the right time, I guess. But that little trickle, these people that had crept in, the church, some of the people didn't even, it was unawares. They didn't even think about it. Like, hey, he's a good brother. He goes to church with us. He's a nice fellow to visit with. But what they were doing is bringing in false doctrine. Lasciviousness here. I wanted to just point out that word. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, which we see in verse 4. and denying the Lord. This lasciviousness, it can be sensual and lustful, but it's also teaching freedom to sin, saying, well, does it really matter? We even talked about that in our Sunday school lesson this morning. All things are lawful for me. And we like to stop right there and say, well, you know what? As a Christian, we can just do anything. And God's grace. And you hear this in the world around us. And we even hear it even sometimes in Anabaptist circles and stuff where they say, well, why do we have to have all these rules of men? We can just go by God's law. It can be the final authority in our lives. And we don't need all this other baggage, and it's just hindering us, and it's just dragging us down, and we're all getting caught up picking among each other. And some of that is true, and some of it sounds just perfectly right. And if you're just filled with the Spirit, that's all that matters. There's freedom in Christ. But I thought it was interesting, at our conference meeting, Brother Randy shared with us that there was a man, and he had a topic on the importance of the plain suit, which it's not going to save you, right? So there's no use in keeping it. But interestingly enough, there is use in keeping it. Let me say that I'm not one to be throwing out traditions all that much, but I use that kind of as just a point. But this man that said, we're going to use the Bible only. The scripture is the only thing we need. He gave this story. This man, 30 years later, he had used the Bible. He was filled with the Spirit. 30 years later, his son, he conducted the marriage of his son to another man. Somehow, applying only Bible, just reading the Bible, should work. But it certainly didn't in that man's life. And I'm not saying that everybody's getting there. But the point is, Jude's saying that's what happens. That's what happens. These people creep in and they tell you, you know what? God doesn't really, he has compassion and love and he has a heart for people. He's not going to send anyone to hell. He is too merciful. Can you imagine just spanking your child for all eternity? That's not fair. How can that be? And they use all this logic and stuff, and the Bible says something different. So Jude was really, he was the man pulling the alarm bell, and he was saying, these people should have a danger sign above their heads. When you start hearing some of these things, listen up, it's not going to end well. There's going to be a huge catastrophe. Water is coming into the mine. So, yeah, God's very gracious, and We talked about that a little bit. So those people also are saying, you can live it up. You can have all the good things now, and there's this health and wealth gospel that you can live. God wants you to be prosperous and be super rich, and you'll have great health and if you just serve the Lord, and you can have the best in this life. The Bible doesn't even teach about that. And I just about brought the message I brought last Sunday, but it might have been a little too gloomy, maybe. But our world has become very focused and materialistic, and our churches have too, where we just feel like we deserve it all. We can have all the good things of this life. But Jesus says in this parable, the man came and said, son, in your lifetime, you received your good things, and Lazarus got the bad stuff. Now it's turned around. The tables turn in eternity, and the people that had all the nice things and all, yeah, it all switches around and reverses. So all of these things that sound wonderful, that you can just have the best of both worlds, is not necessarily gospel. It sounds so right. Our decrees aren't going to save us. But anyway, you cannot ignore the principles. So you could say, well, you know what? We could throw out our decrees, but you can't ignore the principles that they are founded upon and come out okay. And Jude sounds this alarm, saying this has been tried before, and this is where the next number of verses here we're going to look at a little bit. This has been tried before, and it never worked. Every time that people said, hey, we can get by with this, these people came out of Egypt and said, well, the Lord saved us. They felt like they were entitled. They felt like they deserved it. They felt like that God certainly had rescued them, but he still picked out the people. He destroyed the ungodly out of his very chosen people, the ones he had spent so much effort on. And verse 6, we see that the angels that disobeyed, they didn't get a free pass either. They ended up having a judgment on them. They tried disobeying, not living out what God expected of them. And then, of course, he goes down here into Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7 and talks about the judgment on them. Two whole cities burnt to the ground in a few seconds. And there's, well, the Bible says that it was pride and fullness of bread, and they didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and then that got them into all kinds of other sins and troubles. They were living it up. And then verse 8. So this verse was kind of interesting. When I studied into it, it says, likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. It seems like they were dreaming things up at night, And the things they dreamt of were not good things, and they went out and fulfilled their dreams. And they used that as an excuse to do evil. It's like, well, I had a dream about this, and therefore it should be okay. But that's not, they were using it almost as a license to sin. But then we see some other serious problems that are going on here. They despised dominion. They were speaking evil of dignities. And these dignities, they could have been various people in their lives. It was not necessarily that it was the king or the governor of their province or whatever. And I was just thinking about this. These people that speak evil of dignities, sinners have to put other people down to make themselves feel better. They're like, well, Cornerstone, they've got some problems in their church. I mean, I can go and I can serve the Lord myself and do better than what they're doing. I have no idea. Sorry about that. But you get the point. What we're talking about here, people have to put you down to make themselves feel like, oh, they're I'm okay. I'm at least doing better than that guy over there. And you need to beware. But disrespect for rules and authority figures in a person's life should be a huge red flag. That's what Jude, I believe, is saying here. Wake up. When you hear these people saying, Ron shouldn't be the guy to tell me what to do. What's Delbert know about it? What's Nelson have to say? Who cares about what they think? When you hear that kind of stuff, you should not be hanging out with those people. They are dangerous people to hang out with. And it seems like these people weren't respecting sacred things either. So there are authority figures in our life, in our work, in our church, in our government, in our school, in our homes. Parents are, it applies in every area of life. And what kind of respect do you have? Now this verse 9, I'm sure you're hoping I would explain all this to you, and I don't have all the answers for that. But in verse 9, it talks about disputing the body of Moses. And it seems like the devil wanted to reveal the burial place of where Moses was buried. So the children of Israel would make a shrine, go there and worship, and be distracted from true worship of God. And Michael was saying, nope, he's buried here. No one's ever going to find out, and it's going to be better that way. But in this dispute, the main thing that I think we can learn, the part that I want to apply and make practical this morning, is the kind of speech we use. We hear people, I just wrote it down this way, Jesus should never be used as an interjection. And for those of you who are old enough to know what interjections are, you know what I'm saying. And if you don't, go home and get your dictionary. You need to learn the word interjection, I guess. But the other thing, we hear people say, go to the place of eternal torment. And they just put, they use the word hell in various things, or as hot as fill in the blank. We don't use those kind of terms. We don't use strong language in our speech. It's not, should not be part of a Christian's life. And people are damned to hell, but we don't use, yes, there's proper ways to use some of these terms, but you can stop and think about that. Michael, the most powerful angel, was careful with the words that he used. So just something to think about. And that's what Jude's saying here. Be careful, be respectful. There's a place and a time, but there are some things that are never right to say and use toward people or even the devil. The devil, you would have thought he could have cursed him a little bit, but we don't do that. Verse 10 through 13 here. And I just want to remind us, you see this down here in verse 12. In verse 10 to 13, he's talking about people in the church. He's not talking about our worldly neighbors out here. He's saying, these speak evil of things that they know not, and they naturally corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. He's talking about people in the church. He's not talking about our worldly neighbors. And these people, it was saying they're feasting here, and they feel like they're getting by. They're a church member. They have their membership at the local congregation, and they feel okay. They feel like they're getting by, they're having fun, they're partying, they're living it up, but they don't realize that disaster is coming. There's a leak at the back of their mind that's someday going to sweep them away, and it's never going to. So Cain was the first example here. He thought he had fixed his problem by killing his brother, and he actually created a much bigger one, and he just didn't know about this whole thing about being out there, and what if somebody comes along and kills him? You know that whole story. And Balaam, he got the money and the fame he wanted. It says here that he was greedy, but of course he ended up being killed there in Joshua 13:22. He was killed with the other people of the land when the Israelites came in. But we want to look at Korah just a little wee bit, because there are still people today, and there have been throughout all time, that are like Korah. In Numbers 16, verse 1 to 3, Jude obviously had a good teaching of all this history, and he got this thing about Moses that we missed out on. But we do have a lot of these stories recorded in here. In Numbers 16, verse 1 to 3, we have this man coming here. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram came, and they had this whole system rigged up. They had 250 renowned people, people that had some power and influence, that they were going to turn things around and fix this church. There's problems. The leadership doesn't have it figured out, and 10 people here in the back do, and they're going to straighten you all out. And that's what was happening here. And so they came and and it seems like, well, we could just read here. The Korah, Dathan, and Abiram came, and they rose up before Moses, the children, the 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, the Lord's among them. Therefore, wherefore then lift up yourselves from among the congregation." And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He knew that there was a leak in the back of the mind, that disaster was coming. There was going to be a flood. Well, this literally happened. This, the ground opened up for these people just as if the mine was drilled open. But I didn't pick to be up here this morning. These two people that are here did not pick that either. And that's what Moses is saying in verse 4. He fell on his face and said, You may want to reconsider that before you take this any further. They had one more chance to jump off the oil rig or to get on the mine shaft and get up out before it was disaster. We go on down to verse 27, and they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out. I don't know what happened to Korah. He didn't stand in the door of his tent, but it seemed like they're defiant, saying, "Hey, ground hasn't done anything around our place. It feels nice and solid here. We're still right. We have all the reasons. We've thought through this whole process, and we're still right." And then, of course, we know the end of the story, how the ground did open up. They made an end of speaking, that the ground clave asunder here in verse 31 and opened up and swallowed them, and they were gone. Just like that whole mine sucked up all those barges and things. None of them did pop up later. Because I guess they were buoyant enough and they made it back up out of the mine shaft. But they had a chance to redeem themselves, I think, when Moses dropped on his feet. And we see that, just remind, in the Lake Penyer, there was a tugboat that was out in the 12-mile-long canal, and they were struggling against the current to try to keep, they thought they were going to win, and they kept running that thing to the max. And when they realized they were headed, it had become a 150-foot waterfall back in the hole. This disaster was coming. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they were going to get swallowed up. And they finally pulled over close to the edge and just jumped off the boat and watched it go over the, I don't know if they saw it go over the edge. I don't know how close they were before they jumped off. But the point is, disaster was coming, and they had a chance to redeem themselves. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had that same chance, and they didn't do it. So it's just one of those things. It's a serious warning. And Jude is saying, when you have issues, when you have disrespect, when you have things that are going wrong, it's time to watch out and pay attention. And like we mentioned, whether it's home, church, school, government, work, wherever it is, there's authority figures that we need to respect. Verse 14 to 16 then, God comes with 10,000 of his saints. No one's getting by at that point. When you see this in this verse, it says to execute judgment upon all and to convince. Our Bible's King James Version puts convince in there. That's not like, hey, Ron, do you think you ought to reconsider your choice of whatever? They weren't trying to convince. The word is actually convict. They're passing judgment. Those 10,000 saints are coming saying, okay, the murmurers and the complainers and those who were walking after their own lust, their evil sins and things that they were doing, there was no time to come back and fix that. The crater was there and going to swallow them up, and they were going to get the judgment. The verdict was going to be meted out. Verse 17 to 19 then, we get into the more positive side. He's trying to reinforce the saints that are faithful, the people that are there in the church, saying, you have good teaching. You know that this was going to happen. The apostles told you all of this. There were going to be these people coming in. It's just going to happen. Church is never perfect. We are all imperfect people. We all fail. We all make mistakes. And each of us needs to help each other. And he's kind of encouraging them here in verse 17 to 19 to just do what is right and keep doing the right thing. And verse 19, we see, these be they who separate themselves. And this separate basically means cause church splits, cause division. They were saying, hey, we're just going to pull off to the side here and we're going to do our own thing. Verse 20 here, we see what he's talking about. Ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Holy living, faith in Jesus. They are the solid, Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the solid one. When all the canal is going backwards and going down into the hole, there's a rock out here that's never going to disappear, and that's Jesus. If you're standing on him and faith in Jesus Christ, and you have repented of your sins, and you're praying in the Holy Ghost, you're not going to get swept down with the 65 acres of soil, trees, and all the other stuff that went in that hole. The men that were there said they thought the world was coming to an end. They saw it. There were geysers that were shooting up 400 feet in the air. A natural gas line broke. There was a fire burning like a torch. They redirected flights around it. It was a disaster. It's a very interesting thing. Probably some of you will go home and take a look at it and read about it. But just these people that were getting sucked in, it doesn't need to be you. And that's the encouraging thing that I want to encourage you with this morning. It doesn't need to be us. Hang on. Keep looking up. That's what he says here in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of Jesus Christ and eternal life. Just keep looking up. Look to heaven. There's something way better than what you're experiencing here right now. And I don't know if you believe in near-death experiences and all these stories of people see glorious beings and sounds and sights, but the Bible says that we look through a glass darkly, but when we get there, we're not going to be limited by five senses. We're not going to just be limited to the little range of the electromagnetic spectrum that we can see here. We could see from AM radio waves clear up to gamma rays or what. I don't know what we'll see, but we'll have a much broader perspective. Keep looking up. Eternity is way better. And I had to think about the eternal reward, how it's a million, a billion, trillion times better than what you have right now, what you're experiencing. My wife's aunt passed away a number of years ago, and this verse the pastor used. She had a husband that was unfaithful. She had a fairly rough life. But he used this verse for her. The light affliction, it's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. You could look it up. Our light affliction that endures for a moment, 30 years, 40 years of an unfaithful husband. He did not treat her very nice. Not the worst case out there, but not the best case for sure. This light affliction that endures for a moment. So it's very light. It's like a feather. It doesn't have much weight to it and endures for a short little period of time and disappears. Works for us an exceeding and eternal, a heavy, that exceeding just heavy weight of glory. It's just worth all the effort and all the struggle. Verse 22 and 23. It's saying once you're anchored in Jesus, then you have some work to do. It's time for you to get busy. Get out there and help other people that their boat is getting tugged back into that whirlpool, that vortex that's happening back there. Get them out. Help them get off the boat. Throw them a lifeline. So once you're anchored in Jesus, you're in the right place to start helping other people get on that solid foundation. And once you realize the horrors of hell that you have been spared from by Jesus' blood, then you're in a good position and you're motivated and say, I want to help other people. I escaped from that mine. I jumped off that boat and I didn't end up. And you can think of disasters, people that have ended in disaster. Verse 22, in my research here a little bit, I just see in verse 22, it's saying have compassion on some people. There are some people that need compassion. And for me, in my research and pondering this verse, I think it's the people around us that have grown up in broken homes, that have endured abusive relationships, that have had druggy parents or bad situations in their life. Sometimes all those people need is an invitation to your house for a family meal. That will preach to them way more than going out and beating the Bible over their heads and telling them you're going to hell. Just show them some love. Show them some compassion. Tell them that you care about them. Jesus loves them. There is more to life than what they're experiencing right now. Just some compassion. And that's going to make a difference for those people. The people that I think he wanted to save with fear pulling them out of the fire are the people that knew better. They're the Christian man, the man down the street that says he's a Christian. He has freedom in Christ to do whatever. He can still be addicted to porn. He can still have issues with he's living with a divorced woman or whatever. And God's grace is going to cover it all, and I'm going to heaven. That man, or maybe even people in the church, they need to be saved with fear. they need to know about the waterfall that's near them, that's sucking them back from the canal right into the hole of the mine. So, and then he's saying here that we need to be careful with those people because they have some doctrine that's going to could sweep us away. And it's because they believe about like us, and maybe they even look about like us, but their speech and their actions and the things that they allow in their lives are taking them the wrong direction. They're sucking them down. We need to be careful because sometimes those things kind of appeal to us. Well, the encouraging part that we want to end up with is verse 24 and 25. These are some of my favorite verses. I use this often in our home congregation for benediction because these verses just inspire me so much. I just love the way he writes this. God is there to keep us steady. He's there. He is able to keep you from falling. So times when you're just about pulled in, times when you're doubting, your faith is wavering, where is God in this tough circumstance I'm going through? Where is God whenever I'm having health issues? Where is God when I'm struggling with family relationships? Where is God when our church is struggling? Where is God? We can think of all these times, but God's right there. And at the moment that we need him, if we just rely on him, he picks us and grabs us up and snatches us and stands us on solid ground again. And to present you faultless, none of us are perfect. I sin, you sin. I think that's fair to say. I don't know you at all. But he is able to present us faultless. The blood of Jesus has done so much for us. And then just seeing how it feels like he almost, before the presence of his glory, and we talked about the glory of heaven, way better than anything we experience here, and the exceeding joy. It seems like Jude just ran out of words. He just, like, exceeding is just, like, over the top. And he, just imagine the best day in your life, and then take that times, put a one with a bunch of zeros behind it, and just imagine that exceeding joy when you see the face of the Savior. You'll no longer be bound by time. You'll no longer be bound by the sin and the sorrow and all the different things. It'll just be pure, exceeding joy. And then Jude just kind of wraps up here, and he thought about all of this. And the last verse, to the only wise God, our Savior, is the only one with the wisdom, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Just could see him getting more excited every word that he said. Just all these wonderful things that God can do for us. And he put down his pen and he was executed. And I think if he were here today, he would just say to us, you know what? That little bit of pain that you go through, those little bit of things that the man didn't pay his rent, and yeah, you really wanted to go toss him out of your house, you're going to be repaid so much more. It's worth it. Just let it go. It's not worth fighting about. It's not worth causing divisions about. You'll be in a much, much better place with a God of exceeding, enjoying that exceeding joy. Well, thank you all. Let's kneel for a word of prayer.